Matthew 19, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." And he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who may have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." So Jesus returns to the south to the Judean area, but on the east side of the Jordan River in Perea. And this is his last journey, and it is very near the time of Passover, his final Passover. He heals the multitudes who become aware of his presence, and this attracts attention. Multitudes attract attention. The Pharisees become aware that Jesus has come to the area, and they come to confront him once again and to test him. King James Version translates it tempted. It's the same word. It can mean, temptation or testing. It's the same word used when Jesus is led into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. And in this situation, it's no less sinister than that. This has been the Pharisees' approach since asking of him a sign from heaven in Matthew 16. They've been seeking ways to trip him up. This word is sometimes a legitimate testing to prove in a positive sense, but there is little doubt that the Pharisees have come with an evil purpose in mind. They have been seeking to find a cause to put him to death for some time, but they have found no opportunity as yet. God has set the date for the crucifixion, and it cannot be accelerated or delayed. It will happen right on time, and the redemption of sinners will be accomplished for those who will accept it. The Pharisees come with a gotcha question. In this, they seek to divide the people over Jesus. There were two rabbinical schools of thought on divorce. They were generally classified under the names of two rabbis, the most well-known of those who held these two positions, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. Hillel was the grandfather of Gamaliel, who Saul sat at the seat of, learning from him. Some background. Under the thinking of Rabbi Hillel, a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner, if she spun or went with unbound hair, or spoke to men in the streets, if she spoke disrespectfully of his parents in his presence, or if she was a brawling woman whose voice could be heard in the next house. Rabbi Akiba, also holding this position, went the length of saying that a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman whom he liked better and considered more beautiful. It has been said that a man could justifiably divorce his wife if she burned his toast, not even the entire dinner. The school of Rabbi Shammai understood that uncleanness meant sexual immorality and said this was the only valid reason for divorce. The school of Rabbi Hillel understood uncleanness to mean any sort of indiscretion. We'll see that this term uncleanness is the issue. What's it mean? Even to the point where for some rabbis, burning a husband's breakfast was considered valid grounds for divorce. So it's either your dinner or your breakfast, one, depending on who you're following. One commentator says the rabbis had many sayings about bad marriages and the bad wife. They said that the man with a bad wife would never face hell because he has paid for his sins on earth. They said that the man who is ruled by his wife has a life that is not life. They said that a bad wife is like leprosy to the husband, and the only way he could be cured is by divorce. They even said if a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her. These are all men's sayings, of course, about the bad wife. Women's sayings about bad husbands would not have survived. They weren't recorded, you know, in things that, yeah. This is what some of the rabbis said, not what the Lord said. Jesus will address the controversy. The question is there any reason for which a man may divorce his wife without breaking God's law? And it's this term, this uncleanness that is the issue and the interpretation. And depending on how much you wanted to get rid of her would be how you understood this term of uncleanness and seeking to justify yourself. Well, this was only a man's question in Israel. Wives had no recourse in Jewish society. Under Roman law, a wife could separate from and even divorce her husband. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 7. This applies to the church as well. As we see in this epistle, we'll look at part of that. Jesus responds to the Pharisees' question. In doing so, he goes to the beginning, to the purpose and meaning of marriage. Have you not read, he says, first indicating the priority of God's word to man, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? God created man in the image, or in the beginning, on day six, not billions of years after the beginning. He made a man from the dust of the ground and then created a woman from the side of the man and brought her to the man. If we look back in Genesis where Jesus is quoting, he quotes verse 24, verse 23. It's Adam, you know, the woman is brought to Adam and he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The order and purpose of creation is important in determining the role of man and woman in marriage and by extension in the church. These factors are baked into the creation by God. And as much as man may seek to change them, they will be unsuccessful and they'll only cause harm by the things that they do. There is an equality between men and women in Christ to the extent that we read in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Someone said the dividing line between Jew and Greek is not the only dividing line erased. Regarding our standing before God in Jesus, every dividing line is erased. Now that Jesus is our identity, that is more important than any prior identity we possessed. We are all one in Christ Jesus. However, this doesn't mean that there are no differences. Paul knew that there was still a difference between Jew and Greek, and his evangelistic approach might differ to each group. The slave still had a daily obligation to obey his master, though he might be equal in Jesus. And there are still different roles for male and female in the home and in the church, though they are equal in standing before God. There are differences in role and in function, but none in standing before God through faith in Christ. So Jesus says that in the beginning, God made them male and female. This is God's design and purpose. Some love to say that Jesus did not say anything specifically about homosexuality, but he did not need to. There is male and female and marriage by God's design, and his standard involves one man married to one woman for life. This is an ideal that suffers failure in a world of sin. But after the fall of man, men and women did and still do other things than God's design. But that does not change God's design and purpose. In addition, Jesus is the Word of God, and he upholds the truth of all Scripture, including those passages regarding sexual sin of all kinds. There is no contradiction between Jesus and the other scriptures. But today people are very confused or rebellious or both about sex and gender issues. Jesus offers clarity. God created mankind male and female for the purpose of marriage and reproducing. Any culture that does not know or accept the truth of God's word on sex and gender issues is a culture in the process of self-destruction. Any nation that perverts the word and the ways of God will not long continue. And unfortunately, our nation may be near or even beyond the tipping point on these issues. But God is long-suffering and merciful. He delights in mercy. He judges only when there is no other option. He once spoke to Israel and said, this is in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." He's long-suffering, he's merciful. He desires to bless, not to judge. Because of whom God is, his character of love and compassion, he suffers long with man. He refers to judgment, Isaiah 28:21, as his strange work. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 through 33, it says this, "For the Lord will not cast off forever." This is in the Lamentations over the judgment that Israel had experienced, the destruction of Jerusalem. "He will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly." It's not his preferred thing to do. "Nor grieve the children of men." It's a humorous saying that, he does not afflict willingly. There, someone might say, "Well, the last thing I want to do is hurt you." But it's still on my list. And for God, this, he will afflict faithfully. He won't afflict, He won't afflict just for no good purpose, but he will afflict for the good of the person. And you read in Psalm 119 about, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." The Lord uses things to help us follow and obey him. "For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. To bring judgment is not his desire. He desires that all men everywhere repent and trust in our Savior and align themselves with his heart, that our innermost being might be in harmony with him." And what joy there is in this. The fact that there are still multitudes of believers in our nation and the fact that we are standing with Israel gives us some hope that God will withhold his hand of judgment. And we pray that he will once again pour out his Spirit and send us revival. But make no mistake, we must earnestly seek God for our country if we are in a precarious position in relation to God's righteousness. Well, Jesus then clarifies that the one who created them male and female is the one who said, this is in verse 5 of Matthew 19, he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." If you just read the account in Genesis, you may get the mistaken impression that this is something that Adam says after his bone of my bone statement. It seems to follow naturally. This is what I thought for many years until I noticed that Jesus said that God made them and said, etc. God created the institution of marriage. It was not man's idea, nor was it woman's idea. From the historical record of fallen man, we see that man has a lot of better ideas, but none of them are good. Marriage will be very good if man and woman will conduct themselves according to God's commandments. This often takes some adjustment time. In our age of no-fault divorce, the most common grounds given is incompatibility. And now every state has no-fault divorce laws, and one statistic I saw said 70% of all divorces are no-fault situations. The most common grounds is incompatibility. I don't know of any two people who are naturally compatible. I'm not sure I'm compatible with myself sometimes. We're always trying to find myself, but we're looking in the wrong places until we look into or unto Jesus. But the most important thing I can ever do is seek compatibility with him. in which I find peace. If you're compatible with the Lord, you're going to be compatible with your mate. Someone said it's a divinely appointed union, speaking of marriage. God established marriage, and therefore only God can control its character and laws. No court of law can change what God has established. And it says it is a physical union. The man and woman become one flesh. While it is important that a husband and wife be of one mind and heart, the basic union in marriage is physical. If a man and woman become one spirit, or if they became one spirit in marriage, then death would not dissolve the marriage, for the spirit never dies. Even if a man and woman disagree, or incompatible, or cannot get along, they are still married, for the union is a physical one. Now, there are things that break that union. It is a permanent union. God's original design was that one man and one woman spend one life together. God's original law knows nothing of trial marriages. God's law requires that the husband and wife enter into marriage without reservations. It is a union between one man and one woman. God did not create two men and one woman, two women and one man, two men or two women. Group marriages, gay marriages, and other variations are contrary to the will of God, no matter what some psychologists and jurists may say. You know, it's a great error to go into a marriage thinking, well, we'll see if this works out. You've got to go in committed, and marriages that, you know, people say, well, it's got to be 50-50. No, it has to be 100-100. Each person giving 100% to that relationship. Well, anyway, Jesus says, for this reason, because he created them male and female, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. The wedding takes place, and the joining together takes place at the consummation of the marriage. And in this verse here, when it speaks of this joining, the meaning of the word is to be glued together. You cleave to one another, back in Genesis. But this Greek word means they're going to be glued together, adhering to one another. By this joining, the two become one flesh. And, you know, for couples that have children, you see a physical manifestation of that one flesh, because part of the mother's genetic material and part of the father's genetic material comes together, and you have this person. It's a real physical, you know, demonstration of the one flesh. But, you know, couples that don't have children, they still become one flesh. But you just don't see the physical manifestation of it. These two people are one in God's sight. Our founding pastor illustrated this joining by, he would take two pages of paper and he glues them to one another. And then after they dried, he tried to separate them. It's impossible without doing damage to the pages. Some areas will be torn. Others will never be able to be fully separated. Only God can do that. Jesus continues, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In this verse, the word for joining together is the word for yoking together. So the couple is glued together by God and yoked together in life. Somebody said, someone has commented that couples are married for better or worse, but not for long. Men can separate the join. He says, let not man put asunder it, so it can be done. But when men separate the join, much damage is done. Things are broken. People can try to repair the damage in various ways, but there is only one way that it can be accomplished. And it's good news that the damage can be repaired, but it can only be done by coming to God in repentance and asking Him in sincerity to forgive and to heal. Over in Joel, these passages came to mind in Joel, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You know, God's getting ready to judge Israel. He's telling them what's coming. He says, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. He says this, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. And this is like typical damage in people's lives, not just in divorce situations, but the kind of damage that comes from disobedience to God in various ways. The locust came here because of the disobedience and rebellion of the people of Israel, and massive damage was done. There would seem to be no remedy, but God later tells the people, this is in verses 12 through 14, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. We drop down to verse 18. It says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. You can read 19 through 24. That's where he talks about some of these restorative benefits. But in verse 25, he says this, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I send among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. God is the only one who's able to repair the damage and restore well-being. He can restore the years that the locust has eaten. There is wholeness only in Christ Jesus. It's not found anywhere else. If we maintain a proper relationship with him, we may have trouble, but he will be a very present help in trouble. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is not to put asunder what God has joined together. Well, the Pharisees don't like his answer. They were of the more lenient school. But they think they have scriptural grounds for disputing what he has said, because in verse 7, they say to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Oh, we got him now. You're disagreeing with Moses. So we know your answer is incorrect. Moses is our authority, and he commanded us to put her away, to give her a certificate of divorce. Ha! What do you say to that? And Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 is where this statement about uncleanness is found. And all four verses, the first four verses, are really pertaining to the issues of divorce, remarriage, and things like that. But we'll just look at verse 1 here. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. It doesn't read as a command. It's not a command, but rather a concession. That is, when this happens, what should subsequently happen? And he goes on, verses 2 through 4, to talk about what should happen after this certificate of divorce is given. But he never commands them to give her a certificate of divorce. He says, if, when, and it happens she finds no favor. In verse 8, Jesus says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus says that's a permission because of your hardness of heart against the Lord and against your spouse. But it's permission. It's not a command. Jesus explains the situation. This is why Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, that is, give her a certificate of divorce, because you are hard-hearted. In the hardness of their hearts, they could and would do much worse than divorce. Better for the woman that she be put away like an inanimate object than be subjected to far worse. For the Pharisee, this justified his hard-heartedness toward his wife. He had done everything according to the law. Someone said instead of going back to Deuteronomy, which they were thinking of, Jesus went back to Genesis. What God did when he established the first marriage teaches us positively what he had in mind for a man and a woman. Jesus objects again based on the beginning. Divorce was never God's plan for a man and his wife. Back in Malachi again, in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we find the Lord talking about this kind of a situation. He says, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And just crying, weeping, whining. Yet you say, for what reason? Why is the Lord not regarding our offering? And he says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There's a covenant that takes place here. It's more than just between the man and the woman. There's also something taking place between the man and God and the woman and God and the couple and God. 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. That's a pretty flat-out statement. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. God's unequivocal statement is that he hates divorce. Before we move on, we note that he does not say that he hates divorcees. He hates the damage to lives that is caused by divorce. If one is guilty in a divorce situation, repentance and seeking God's forgiveness is required if one is to have a correct relationship with God. But many are affected by divorce who are not guilty. That is, they didn't want a divorce. They weren't able to prevent it, etc. The Lord knows all the facts and circumstances in every situation. Why does God care? He's not bound by marriage. He has no interest because marriage. He has an interest, sorry, because marriage is a covenant not just between a man and woman, but also between each of them and themselves. The vows taken before God are very serious, and he expects them to be honored. He is the Lord of marriage. He is the one who joins together a man and woman, whether they realize it or not. And he is grieved when a marriage is not lived in him, in his spirit, when the fleshly nature is routinely on display by one or both parties in the relationship. He's not pleased when a man deals treacherously with his wife, youthful or not. One statistic I saw is that a large number of divorces in our day and in our nation take place after people have been married for 25 years or more. There's a high incidence of divorce, you know, statistically from age groups. And actually, the younger people who are getting married, the divorce rate is lower than it has been, you know, for several decades. Anyway, Jesus finishes his commentary for the Pharisees on divorce in verse 9 of Matthew 19, where he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So permissible grounds for divorce are sexual immorality. The word for sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. It is a broad term summed up by the phrase illicit sexual intercourse. This includes adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, etc. It is unfaithfulness, a betrayal of the marital vows. This was the basis for Joseph's concern about Mary before he knew she was with child of the Holy Spirit. We're told that he, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He had godly grounds for divorcing her. Their marriage ceremony had not yet taken place, but being betrothed was legally binding and required a certificate of divorce, even in that situation. Now, this, except for sexual immorality, Matthew is the only gospel that mentions this exception. The others simply say, whoever divorces a wife marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so there's a controversy about what's actually being said here. Some say, well, this is a gospel, you know, is written to the Jews. Certainly true, more so than a broader audience. And so they would say, well, this is just unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. That's all that's being spoken of here, which would be, you know, a fornication. But the term, again, is very broad, and I don't really agree with that restriction. There may be a dozen different ideas on why this says what it is and whether it's an exception or not. I think sexual unfaithfulness is a cause of breaching the covenant with your spouse. Someone said, although not directly stated, it would seem from the words of our Lord that where a divorce has been obtained on the grounds of adultery, the innocent party is free to remarry. Otherwise, divorce would serve no purpose not equally achieved by separation. And there are situations where separation is recommended. You know, 1 Corinthians 7 again. Another said, notice, divorce is not mandated in the event of adultery. It is simply allowed. A person is not required to get a divorce because their spouse has been unfaithful, and healing can take place. But it's very difficult. It's, you know, last week we were talking about forgiveness, and that said that's one of the most difficult things for people and even Christians to accomplish. This is just as difficult, if not more so, because there has been this. It's very difficult to reestablish a basis of trust in the relationship. So it's not mandated. Well, Jesus is not saying there must be divorce. If there is infidelity, he acknowledges that it is possible for a relationship to be dealt a death blow by infidelity. So the breach of the covenant does not require anyone to divorce, but it is valid grounds for an offended spouse to be released from the commitment without penalty. Remarriage is allowed. Someone noted, scriptural divorce does sever the marriage relationship. Man cannot break this relationship by his laws, but God can break it. The same God who gives the laws that join people together can also give laws to put them asunder. God can do it, but man cannot. There is one more instance of permissible divorce in the church age. It's found in 1 Corinthians 7. This situation did not exist before the church came into being. It's a situation where two people are married and one of them becomes a believer. So what happens to that marriage? And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16, where he says, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, and Paul is not saying this is not binding scripture. What he's saying is I don't have a word from Jesus about this. But this is what I say according to the Holy Spirit. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For if the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So if this person says, I don't want to be married to some crazy person that believes all this stuff, and they leave, basically desertion, in this, you know, specific situation, then the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. They're free and they can marry, but Paul says only in the Lord. They're only to marry a believer. In the verse 15, he says, God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? As the disciples hear the strict position that Jesus takes on divorce, their reaction is that it's better not to marry. If it's like that with a man and his wife, just forget about it. And at least one of these guys is already married. You know, Peter has a wife. He's not speaking up and saying, no, it's better to be married. Someone put it this way, it's not evil to marry, but good to be wary. To look ere one leap. Sometimes loneliness can cause someone to enter into an ill-advised marriage. Jesus must not only be our Lord, but also our closest companion. Jesus doesn't argue the point that this is better not to marry, but he states that not everyone can accept that it's better. Only those to whom it has been given, that is, some are gifted with singleness. Jesus expresses it as the state of being a eunuch, a non-sexual person. He says it this way, some are born eunuchs from their mother's womb, either a birth defect, simply a lack of desire or interest in being in a marriage relationship. Secondly, some are made eunuchs by men. Kings often physically made men eunuchs for the purpose of guarding their harems. Some taken captive in war, like Daniel and his three companions, may have been made eunuchs. We're not specifically told that, but it was common practice for those who would be advising the king and be in a position for the king's service. It eliminated distractions of relationships. And then he says, some make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this does not demand physical alteration, but it can rather be a gift of singleness given by the Holy Spirit. There was at least one famous church leader. I guess he was a leader in the Alexandrian area, who actually did physically alter himself. And I don't think that's what's being spoken of here, you know, any more than any other self-mutilation would be something that would be good. That was Origen who supposedly carried out that act. As we read again, if we read in 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 9, we read about this giftedness. He says, Paul's writing in verse 7, he said, I wish that all men were even as I myself, speaking of his single state. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain, even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This was Paul's advice. Of course, if no Christians get married, they'd have no godly offspring. And, you know, so everybody is not gifted in this way. And I would say, in general, it would be the Lord's plan for a man or woman to be married, unless there is this gift and this exception. In verses 32 through 35, 1 Corinthians 7, he says, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He's got one person to please. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. That's natural, normal. It's not condemnatory. He says there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. And that's something that all of us should be, holy in body and in spirit. But she doesn't have that additional concern. She who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your profit, not that I may put a leash on you. It's not trying to bind anybody, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But again, Jesus says all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. And he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, I can't soften this passage of Scripture or its implications since Jesus does not. But before we close, let's consider some truths that apply to all believers, even those who might think that they will never be right because of one or more broken marriages. It tends to be rather rampant in our day. First, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, no matter what you've experienced in your past. John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might through him might be saved. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Someone noted the simple declaration of no condemnation comes to those who are in Christ Jesus. Since God the Father does not condemn Jesus, neither can the Father condemn those who are in Jesus. They are not condemned. They will not be condemned. They cannot be condemned. Romans 8:34 tells us, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. Jesus is not going to condemn because he's there, the one interceding for us with the Father. He laid down his life that we might be forgiven. Secondly, pre-conversion sin is covered by the blood of Christ. Anybody who's experienced brokenness in marriage before becoming a believer, you don't have to worry about that. There used to be some guys in the 70s, they were in part of a shepherding movement, and they would look at your life and you know, you have to go back and make this marriage right, you know, even before you were a believer in the Lord. And there's nothing like that indicated in Scripture at all. And nor should we necessarily break up a marriage that we're in and try to reestablish something from our past. That is, even as a believer, I don't believe that's scriptural. So anything pre-conversion is covered by the sacrifice that Jesus has made. We read it in Colossians 2:13-14. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you most of your trespasses. Now he says, all, having forgiven you all your trespasses, and some of those were still future. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Thirdly, some divorce is justifiable. Not all who are divorced are guilty. And we discussed the legitimate grounds for divorce. And finally, divorce is not an unforgivable sin. In 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, if we are guilty, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Someone said, happy marriages are not accidents. They are the result of commitment, love, mutual understanding, sacrifice, and hard work. If a husband and wife are fulfilling their marriage vows, they will enjoy a growing relationship that will satisfy them and keep them true to each other. Except for the possibility of sudden temptation, no husband or wife would think of a relationship with another person, so long as their relationship at home is growing and satisfying. And the pure love of a husband or wife is a great protection against even sudden temptation. So many people fall in that situation of, you know, being caught off guard, being tempted, and putting their feelings above what the Lord says, and leads to damage, bad destruction. But have no doubt, the devil hates marriage. He's always seeking to destroy relationships. So guard your hearts and your vows to your spouse and to God, those of you who are married. Beware of the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. In regard to loneliness, if you're single, desiring to be married, I can just pass along and I don't have the full outline. The advice that I would often hear in years past, and that is, you don't know that person yet. They haven't been brought into your life. But, you know, if you're convinced that the Lord has somebody for you to be married to, you, that you don't have the gift of singleness, you desire to be married, then begin praying for that person. You can't pray for them by name unless the Lord tells you what their name is. Oh, I can only marry somebody named Sherry, you know, I'm sorry. you can pray for them. Pray that the Lord will be working in their life and that they will, maybe they haven't even come to him yet, you know. but that they would grow in Him and be in a strong relationship with Him, and then, you know, for yourself as well, so that when, you know, prepare their heart for when I meet them, prepare my heart for when I meet them, if this is a person you have for me. And so it's kind of like, you know, setting the stage by praying. And if, you know, if you don't know you have the gift of singleness and you're not satisfied, then this is something you can do. Convinced that this is what God has for you. And so it's a matter of waiting. And then, in the meantime, you have the gift of singleness. If you're not married, you are in a current situation where you have the gift of singleness for whatever time period there is before you would become married. And so that is when you give yourself entirely over to serving the Lord without distractions. You don't have the distractions of, you know, well, I got to please my wife, you know, and, or I got to please my husband. And, you know, as we grow in marriage, those things should be, we have to serve the Lord together, you know, to the full extent. But it does eliminate those distractions. So.